The story of creation and the story of recreation are all part of the same story of God loving the world. And we know that His love is what drives the Christmas story, which we just finished the Christmas season with. But it also drives the fulfillment of that Christmas season, which is the fullness of the incarnation. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we know that Jesus, even though He was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God, which He already had, something that He had to cling to, but emptying Himself of His divine prerogatives, He took on the form of a human. And being found in that form, He was obedient to His Father's commands, even to the point of death, death on a cross. We know that Jesus grew up. He didn't stay that little baby in the manger at Bethlehem or that toddler in the house at Bethlehem. He grew up and learned how to walk and to talk and how to learn His alphabet and to read and to write and to have history and to memorize. We know that He grew up eventually at Nazareth. And there at Nazareth, He learned His adult trade, working first with His adopted father, Joseph. But then, out on His own, as a full-fledged adult in his 20s and then in his early 30s, doing that work. Because as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus lived this life in a way that He was tempted in all ways like unto ourselves. But He never sinned. It was important to the story, to the incarnation, that Jesus experienced life just like all of us. It wasn't until He hit His 30-somethings, I think right around the age of 35, more than likely, that He came south from Nazareth to Judea, where His own cousin was doing His own prophetic ministry. And Jesus submitted Himself to John to be immersed. Now, John misunderstood it all, because John was there to immerse people into forgiveness of sins so that they could be prepared for the coming of the kingdom. And so his response to Jesus that day was, "You must be kidding. I ought to be dunked under the water by you." But Jesus' response was, "No, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Now, it wasn't fully understood by John at the time, but all high priests, all priests, began their ministry by being completely washed. And then they were anointed with the holy anointing oil of their office as they put on their brand new clothes to do their work. On that day that Jesus and John interacted, it had nothing to do with sin. It had everything to do with what Jesus was about to embark on. He was no longer going to be the woodworker, the handyman from Nazareth. He was going to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the incarnation, the one who came here to save us from our sins, just like His name predicted. So John immersed Him that day, and when Jesus came up out of that water and was praying, the heavens opened. The Spirit of God, like a dove in bodily form, came down and landed on Him. And that was exactly the sign that John had been told to look for in the Messiah. Jesus went off into the wilderness then to have his own confrontation, not with physical temptation. He'd already been through 30-some years of that. But with the spiritual temptation of God in the flesh. And Satan tempted him three specific ways to try to break him. Didn't work. After those 40 days of fasting and the temptation and a little bit of recovery time after that, Jesus came back to that place where John was ministering. And it was on that occasion that John pointed him out to some very specific men to know that this is the one I've been talking about. This is the Messiah. And those men began to follow Jesus. Peter, James, John, Philip, Andrew, Bartholomew. These guys end up following Jesus to the next event in his life. Something that was probably already on the calendar. It was a wedding. A wedding at Cana of Galilee. The town just up the hill from Nazareth, just a couple of miles. My suspicion, and that's all it is that it was probably Jesus' baby sister's wedding. And that's why Mary was so crazy about running out of wine. It's like, I don't want my daughter's wedding spoiled. And you know that day that Jesus was asked by Mary to do something. His response was, it's not yet my time to be revealed. Mary gave her only command in recorded scripture at that point. She turns to the waiters, the servant staff, and goes, whatever he tells you to do, just do it. And then she's out of there. And Jesus, like the good Jewish adult boy he was, did mom a favor. He turned the water to wine. Now we know from the Gospel of John, who was there, John, said this was the very first miracle that Jesus ever did. And this is the beginning of his apostles beginning to trust him, to believe in him as the Messiah, to see this miraculous thing happen. But Jesus had not yet been introduced to the people of Israel officially. That wedding probably took place at the very end of winter, maybe the very beginning of spring. And when the spring, first month of the Jewish year, rolled around, Jesus went to Jerusalem, and there he cleared out the temple. There he showed himself to be the one that would suddenly appear in the temple, proclaiming the word of God. And everybody was stunned. We even have one of the teachers of the law coming to Jesus after Jesus has been doing miracles and teaching for a few days. Comes to him and says, teacher, we know, and he must have been speaking on behalf of other Pharisees at this time, we know that you must be from God because you do all these miraculous things. And Jesus' response is instructive to us. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And you remember that story if you've been in the church very long at all. You've probably heard it multiple times. How Jesus explained there has to be a fresh start with the Holy Spirit taking control of you. It was on that occasion that Jesus finished his words by saying, even as Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, which was a very famous Jewish story. Every Jewish young person grew up knowing it. The Israelites had come out of Egypt. They were misbehaving repeatedly over and over again. And finally God said, this is my way of characterizing it, fine, find out what it's like to be in the wilderness without me protecting you. and they ended up with these poisonous snakes biting many of them, and many of them dying. And they, of course, cried out, God, save us! And God told Moses, make a bronze representation of those snakes that are killing people, and then nail it to a post. And when a person gets bit, tell them, go and look on the crucified serpent. And to trust, and they'll be saved. So, again, Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Even as Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up. To be lifted up in the Greek at that time period, which was the common language of a lot of these folks, meant crucifixion. To be nailed to a cross. To die. That's the first time that Jesus made it very clear what his goal was. What his mission was going to terminate in. His death. To save people. Now, Jesus spent the next 10, 11 months preaching and teaching all over Judea, all around Jerusalem. And many, many people started coming to him. And many people were being immersed, not by him in particular, but by his followers, his disciples around him, for the same reason that John had been out there doing things, to get ready, to get cleaned up and get ready for the coming of the kingdom. And a lot of these folks were expecting that this was the king. But the Pharisees, not enamored, first with John's ministry, because John even told them that they needed to repent. They didn't believe that. They needed to get dunked. They didn't believe that, and they wouldn't submit to it. Because they weren't ready for the kingdom, John told them so. So they weren't happy with John. John was now arrested. He was on the shelf somewhere. But here's Jesus, and the gospel writer tells us that when Jesus became aware that the Pharisees knew that he was making and immersing more disciples than John ever did, he left Judea. It was not time for a confrontation now. It was too early for things to climax in his death and resurrection. There was a time schedule involved, prophetic time schedule. So Jesus left to go back to Galilee. Now on the way, we have a little story about the Samaritan incident. He cut through Samaria, ends up meeting the woman at the well, and she wants to talk religion with him. Debate it with him. But in their conversation, they finally come to her saying, well, with all this controversy, we know that Messiah will show up and he will sort it all out. And he said, woman, the one who's talking to you right now is the Messiah. And it changed her whole life. Because she already suspected he was a prophet because he told her things that nobody that was a stranger to her should have known about. And she went back to her fellow Samaritans and started talking about this guy that seems to be the one we've been waiting for. Jesus only spent 2 days in Samaria. But he made a lot of followers, even amongst those that Jewish people didn't even like, because Jesus came to save the lost, regardless of their background. But I've told all this background material to get us back to Galilee. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter number 4. Understand that Jesus has been preaching and teaching and doing miracles for almost a year down in Judea. Now I'm going to tell one more story before we get to the meat of Luke chapter 4. This story also comes from John that I've been spending a lot of time telling you stories from. When Jesus first left Samaria and came back to Galilee, he didn't go to Nazareth first thing. He went back to Cana. Now, why in the world would he go to Cana? I have a speculation. It's been about a year since the wedding. If it was baby sister that got married, more than likely, what's happened? A new baby. A new niece or nephew. And what do big brothers or uncles like to do? Meet the new ones. And I honestly think that Jesus went to Cana to congratulate family members on a brand new baby. It was a bit of personal time. But something happened there. The news got out to a place about 20 road miles away, Capernaum, over on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, that the prophet, the teacher who had been doing all sorts of miracles down in Jerusalem and in that area, was up here in the north. He was at Cana. And this person at Capernaum that was the king's man, he had a child that was deathly ill. And so he took off for Cana to meet with the miracle maker. And his words to Jesus was, "Please come down to Capernaum, heal my child." And Jesus basically told him, "Your child is healed. Trust me. Go home." And the man trusted him. And he went home. And the story in the Gospel of John says that he met some of his own servants on the way. And they had great news. "Your child recovered, perfectly healthy." And he said, "When did it happen?" And they told him. And he knew that was the exact moment that Jesus said to him, "Your child is healed." And that man believed. I actually think he and his wife are mentioned in the book of Luke, chapter number 8, as supporters of Jesus' ministry. But after he finished at Cana, Jesus went downhill a little bit, back to his hometown of where he grew up, where he did work. And this is what it says in Luke 4:16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. That was the custom of every observant Jew, every religious Jew. When Sabbath day came, you went to synagogue service. The way the synagogue service worked, there was some singing and things like that, but the core of the synagogue service was the reading of God's word. Someone would go to the ark, the box, where the scrolls were contained, and scrolls were very expensive because they had to all be made handwritten. And so any synagogue that had all 22 scrolls of the Old Testament, that's the same as our Old Testament, by the way, we just number them differently, was very blessed if they had all of them. But the attendant of the synagogue would go to the scroll box and bring one out and put it on the special podium, and an honored speaker was usually tapped to read from the scroll. Jesus is that honored speaker on this day. He's the hometown boy done good. And so they asked him, "Would you be our special speaker today?" And so he stood up to read, because that was the custom. You always stood to read and sat to teach. The book or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Big scroll. I think it's 37 feet long, the one that we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was pretty big. Didn't have all the chapters and verse divisions. So it's not that he started flipping through it. He started rolling through it. He said, it says here, he opened the scroll and then he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's Isaiah 61 to us. It's toward the back of the scroll. It's a favorite, especially in this time period. The Jewish people, the observant Jews, the religious Jews, the believing Jews, were convinced that the Messiah would be here any moment now. They based that on the book of Daniel that had a countdown clock for them. And so reading this passage about the Messiah would make them excited and happy. Verse 20, he closed the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. Again, that was the tradition. You would stand to read, sit to teach. Look at these next words, because these words are what I grabbed for us to use for our overarching theme in this next year. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. That's why we're going to do this transfixed in 26. All eyes on Jesus. We can't put our eyes on anybody else. It's got to be on him. It's got to be on his word. And we have to be transfixed on him. Don't look away. And that's what these guys were doing. Why? Because they just heard one of their most favorite anticipatory passages about the coming of Messiah. And here is our hometown boy who has spent the last almost year doing miracles and teaching and being involved in people's lives being changed all over the Southland. What's he going to say? What's he going to tell us on this passage? And he began to say to them, now, are you there? Is everybody imagining sitting there that day? Maybe standing in the center if you were one of the gentlemen, because that's what those guys would do. They'd be standing in the center, listening to the teacher teach. Have you got your heart ready? He began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The I part of that, the me part of that passage, Jesus says, that's mine. I'm here to do it. I'm here to do what it takes in order to proclaim God's favor on everyone that wants it. And how do the people respond? Well, of course, they responded this way. All were speaking well of him, and they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying to one another, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, I hate to tell you, but it is the opinion of myself and others that Joseph had probably recently deceased. We don't know that for sure, but he doesn't appear in any of the stories in the first hand. He's only referenced. But the people remember Joseph as a good, godly man who raised godly kids, particularly this eldest one. And now it's like, Joseph's son is Messiah. Think about it. Amazing. And don't we all wish that it would have stopped there? But here's the thing that none of us like to acknowledge. The good news always has to come with some bad. We have to acknowledge the negativity in order to appreciate the positive. And Jesus knew that a lot of these folks' hearts were not right. And the same is true in our society, we know that. Even in our churches, there are a lot of people whose hearts are not right. They see it as a traditional thing to do. It's community connections. I do it because my parents did it, my grandparents did it. But we're lacking that depth. For the Jewish people in particular, a lot of it was attached to a community pride, an ethnic pride. And Jesus, knowing that, challenges them to break loose from this misunderstanding that they were okay with God just because they were Jewish. He said to them, no doubt you're going to quote to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So that's the reason we brought up the thing that happened at Cana, where Jesus miraculously healed a young person long distance down in Capernaum. That news has already gone out as the amazing first miracle back in Galilee again. First the water to wine, now the healing of somebody many, many miles away. And Jesus says, I suppose that you're going to want me to just start doing miracles here for you. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow there. Now, I want you to understand that that would be quite the shock to the system for Jewish people in this culture, in this time period, when they believed that Gentiles were not really on God's radar. Not unless they became Jewish. Not unless they converted to being Jewish. Was God caring about them? And Jesus' response is, you know what? In one of the big stories of our history, there were no Jewish widows that could help out Elijah the prophet. God went outside the ethnic group and found somebody with faith. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Apparently, in that period of time, not very far from where they're sitting right now, God thought that a foreigner had more faith and more reason to be saved from his leprosy than Jewish lepers. Now, that did not go over well. The crowd that was just really happy about his words turns on him. All in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and they cast him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built. The city is kind of on the slopes down into the bottom of a little valley here. And the synagogue probably had a little cliff area just above it, and that was where they wanted to kill him. They're going to shove him off and then finish him off with the stoning, because in their mind he just insulted God and the Jewish people, because he said that God liked and used Gentiles more in certain instances than Jewish people. But they didn't get it done, because passing through their midst, he went their way, his way. That's the way Jesus began his Galilean ministry. People in his hometown who at first liked him when he was saying nice things, then hated him because he dared challenge where their hearts were. And that is why we as Christians today have got to get our eyes on Jesus. We can't be looking at people and cultural customs and political persuasions and use that to determine our identity and how we relate to other people. We can't value people based on all of the dividing factors of society, because Jesus didn't look at it that way. God has always loved all people in all circumstances. And he sent his son here to save any and every person that would just repent and come back into right relationship. And we are to be like that. And sometimes we have to tell people that we like that they're in the wrong. And sometimes we have to tell people that we don't like that they're in the wrong, but we want them to get into the right. And that leaves a bad taste in some people's mouths nowadays, because they like to divide everything up in us versus them, me, not the others, my group, the bad group. And that's not Jesus. We need to be transfixed in 26 to keep our eyes and everybody's eyes on Jesus. Now, you know the rest of the story. Over the next 2 years, Jesus continued his ministry. He kept telling people, no matter where they were, what their background was, they needed to repent, they needed to change their attitudes, they needed to get back in line with God. And then he went to the cross. God already knew it was going to happen, that people would hate him and his words so much that they would find some way to take him down. And God turned around and used that as a means of salvation. But nobody murdered Jesus. Jesus had already borne testimony, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily, and I also have the authority to pick it back up again, which is exactly what happened with the resurrection. And then Jesus gave his apostles, gave to the church, the responsibility for making disciples of all ethnic groups, immersing them into his name, into the death and the resurrection, and then to teach them everything he taught them. Everything in here, in the New Testament specifically, to help people get their eyes on Jesus. And to keep doing that generation after generation, cycle after cycle. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, very Jewish, but trying to help people understand that the gospel is for everybody, not just Jewish, he goes through this idea that faith is the substance of things we hope for. It's the convicting evidence of things unseen. Everybody has to have faith. It's what everybody that trusts God are responded to by God in a positive fashion. And he goes through the whole list in chapter number 11, a whole bunch of people that even though the thing that God was asking of them, the thing that God was giving to them was out of the ordinary, it was weird, it was strange, they trusted him, and great things happened. And the writer, by the time he gets toward the end of chapter 11, says, all these people had all sorts of horrible things happen to them in the process. Many of them died because of their faith, because they trusted Jesus, because they trusted God. But you know what? They understood there was something greater that they were working toward. An unseen kingdom, not made with human hands. Which brings us then to the verse, the two verses we're going to use the rest of the year as kind of our memory verse. It's the follow-up to chapter 11. I'm going to read it by myself first because I want to talk about it a little bit, but we're going to say it together before we finish today. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all those people of the past who trusted God regardless, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. That's actually kind of a sports thing. They used to run their sports things naked. We all understand that, I think. Nowadays, we have minimal clothing at least. But they often train with weights. You know that. Well, they don't run with those weights on the day of the competition. And that's what he's talking about here. Let's lay aside all of the things that might stop us from running our best race and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. See those words again? The author and perfecter of our faith. I like some of the versions that kind of modify these words, and it's within the shade of meaning of the words. The beginner and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The things that happened to those people in chapter 11, the things that happened in all the stories of Scripture and the stories throughout history of the Christian era, they don't have to hold a candle to what Jesus went through. We only think about the physical things. Think about the fact that he took the weight of the sins of the world on himself that day. And he didn't shy away from that. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he's at today. And his name is above every other name. So that at the utterance of his name, every knee will bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why we're going to be transfixed in 26. Why we want all eyes on Jesus. And everything that every one of us does, whether in this building, out of this building, in our house, out of our house, at work, away from work, at school, away from school, recreation, away from recreation. I don't care. Scripture doesn't care. God doesn't care where you're at. All eyes need to be on Jesus. And we need to do what Jesus would do. Would you stand together with me? And for the first time this year, I want us to do the combo of these two things. First, the thematic, and then the scripture. Ready? Transfixed in 26, all eyes on Jesus. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen to that, and may we bring more people to meet Jesus with that attitude. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Thank you, Father, that he fulfilled all the prophecies of old, and that we now are the beneficiaries of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and that we will also be the beneficiaries of his second coming and our new bodies and being in eternity.